God to you. On Monday, we were looking at a gospel identity, and we spent most of our time thinking about Paul's command to live as worthy citizens of the gospel, chapter 1 and verse 27. And I made the point then, and I have done subsequently, that, as Peter O'Brien said, and I think he's spot on this one, is that that is the central exhortation of the letter. And there's a sense in which everything else kind of packs around that and feeds into that, is informed by that. And I think that this idea of citizenship, living as worthy citizens of the gospel, is such an important aspect of the book of Philippians. And I think it's particularly key to chapter 3, because we're going to revisit the issue of citizenship, try and unpack it in a bit more detail, because that's what Paul does in this third chapter. Now, we're going to ignore verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Not because it's unimportant, but because Paul picks up that very thing again in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And so we're going to wait until Friday, which is our final session in Philippians, to try and do it justice. We're going to look at this chapter then, just in two broad sections, verses 2 to 8 and verses 9 to 21. Two to eleven, and 12 to 21. Not in minute detail, because obviously time doesn't allow that. But in terms of the overall thrust of the chapter, in order to highlight the significance of a gospel goal, and there is a very real sense in which all of these talks do hang together. So a gospel attitude, a gospel identity, a gospel strategy, a gospel goal, a gospel priority. They're not kind of separate, atomized studies in the book of Philippians. They all feed into showing us how it is really all about the gospel. So chapter 3, verses 2 to 11, an old citizenship. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and have put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I even more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained for me, those things I've counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul begins by a scathing expose of a certain group of people who would sometimes follow him around and cause trouble in the churches that Paul planted. And it seems that he was concerned that this same thing was going to happen in Philippi. There doesn't seem to be a lot of evidence that it had happened, but he was aware of the danger of it might being slightly imminent. Now, the technical term for these people, these troublemakers, were Judaizers. And let me explain. And I don't want to get into too much graphic detail, but I've got to get into some detail for the sake of you understanding what it's about and understanding some of the phrases that Paul uses here. A long time ago, before Paul was writing this letter, God sovereignly chose one man out of the heaving mass of humanity, and a man called Abram, whom he called Abraham. And he promised this man, this aging man and his aging barren wife, that he was going to make him into a great nation. It was an impossible dream, but it was a dream based upon God's glorious promise. And he wanted Abraham and all of his descendants, this great nation that he was going to form, to become to be a set apart nation, to be different from the other nations around. And so, Abraham was commanded at a certain point, chapter 15 of Genesis, to take every male member of his family and to remove the foreskin from the penis. Now that act was known as circumcision. And from then on, the operation was to be performed on every male child when he was just 8 days old. That was a lot less painful than when you were 50 years old. Now the people of Israel were very proud of their circumcision. It was a badge of honour. It was something that they wore with pride. Because it was an act of initiation into a very special group of people. God's people. So, despite its pain, despite its distinctiveness, it was worn with pride because it says, we are the people of God. In fact, quite often in the history of Israel, the act itself, the fact itself, became far more significant than what it showed. So they were actually more concerned about being circumcised than they were about being God's people. They lost sight of the sign and what it signified. They saw the sign and lost sight of what it signified. But the big problem that Paul was warning the Philippians about when the gospel spread from Jerusalem, the capital of the people of God, and included Gentiles, non-Jews, who responded to it, because non-Jews weren't circumcised. Now there were certain Jews from Jerusalem who said that they believed that Jesus was God's promised king, God's promised Messiah. But they were convinced that if these Gentiles, these non-Jews, were truly to be part of God's people, then they had to, one, submit to the law of Moses, and secondly, and more painfully, they had to be circumcised. And so they'd follow Paul around, the Gentile churches, and they'd preach to them this gospel that was no gospel of circumcision. And it caused a lot of trouble. So Paul, in verse 2, says, watch out for them. And he says it with emphatic repetition. Look at verse 2. In my version, it says, beware, beware, beware. And it literally is that kind of hard-hitting staccato rhythm. Watch out, watch out, watch out. Paul wants these Philippians to know that this is not a trivial thing. This isn't an incidental thing. What the message that they're preaching is not good news at all. In fact, it's very bad news, as we'll see. They've got nothing you need, says Paul. They've got nothing at all. You see, because you are in Christ, because you have new hearts, because the Holy Spirit is in you, because you trust only in what Jesus has done, because you put no confidence in your own work, you have got it all. That's what he's saying to them. And that's a glorious truth. So, he says, you can willingly, eagerly, with assurance, turn your back upon these Judaizers and their useless bit of surgery. Because it's pointless. It's going to give you nothing but pain and grief. Can you see the problem that these Judaizers had? They were not citizens of the gospel. Because they were finding their identity in something other than Christ. Circumcision. Their physical lineage, as it were, from Abraham. That's what defined them. And to drive his point home, Paul uses himself as an example. He sounds like he's boasting, doesn't he, in verse 5. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. In fact, if anyone has in mind to put confidence in the flesh, me more than anybody. He uses similar kind of language to what he uses in the second letter of his second letter that he writes to the Corinthian church in chapters 10 to 13, particularly chapter 11, I think it is, where he's actually quite embarrassed because he's been forced to boast. But that's what he's doing here. But this isn't boasting by Paul saying, hey, folks, look at me. This is Paul showing just how worthless and how meaningless and how futile and foolish is their argument. You see, if anybody could put confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. And he then rattles off seven criteria that made him just a little bit tasty, a little bit special in these states that these Judaizers were going on about. Look at verse 5. I'm circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am of the Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is from the law, blameless. They've got nothing compared to me, says Paul. I thought I had everything. I thought I had it all going for me. But they're nothing to me, says Paul. What matters, the only thing that matters, is being in Christ. Being in Him, being one of His. Circumcision is just a flesh wound, he says. Being a Jew, a mere accident of birth. Belonging to the Pharisees, just misguided youthful enthusiasm. They matter not one bit to me now. They are insignificant. They are completely worthless. In fact, look what he says in verse 8. I consider absolutely everything as completely worthless in comparison to knowing Christ. I'm not just talking about circumcision, he says. I'm not just talking about being a Jew. I'm not just talking about my righteousness from the law. I'm talking about everything. And look how he phrases it at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 8. For whose sake I have lost everything. For whose sake I have lost everything. It almost sounds like a boast, doesn't it? Or maybe even a complaint. But what does he then go on to say? I consider them rubbish. What he actually wrote was that he regarded them as excrement. That's what he regarded them as. He regarded them as the kind of material that you flush down the toilet. That's how significant knowing Christ was. That's how insignificant all of these things, these Judaizers and everybody else, were putting significance in. You see, Paul wasn't boasting that he'd lost everything. He certainly wasn't complaining, because as far as he was concerned, he'd in fact lost absolutely nothing. His old citizenship was worthless. And what he had was everything. He was now in Christ. Now that view on life is absolutely critical if we're ever going to appreciate that it really is all about the gospel. In fact, I can assure you that those times when you think it isn't all about the gospel, when you don't want it to be all about the gospel, is because you don't think those things belonging to your old citizenship are absolutely worthless, unlike just the kind of stuff you flush down the toilet. But Paul had come to see that everything that the world has to offer, in terms of identity, in terms of significance, and whatever trinkets it sold, were in fact too high a price. And they were, as it turns out, absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. But why had Paul come to see that? Well, he'd come to see it because he had come face to face with the risen Lord. That's why. You see, Paul didn't summon up the energy. He didn't wake up one morning and say, I don't like all this stuff about being a Jew. It just doesn't seem to kind of scratch where I'm itching. He didn't think, I've somehow got to try harder. I've got to try something different. No, it was none of that. It wasn't a summoning up of his energy and resolve to steel himself, to walk away from his path, to sell his inheritance, because that's what he had to do. He could do nothing else than he did. Why? Simply because the Lord of glory had captured his heart. It was a love thing, not a law thing. It was a love thing, not a duty thing. It was a love thing, not an obligation thing. He couldn't do anything else. He didn't want to do anything else, because the Lord of glory has captured his heart. And that same heart opening, that same heart captivation, has to happen to us. So when the world and all that it has to offer And all the affirmation that it says it can going to give you, all the significance, all the identity, all those things, those lies that it tells you, begins to just draw you once more, then just ask the Lord to open your heart and your eyes. Ask Him to show you just the tawdry nature of these trinkets by showing you the dazzling brilliance of the Saviour. See, because I'm not going to persuade you just by telling you that that old citizenship is worthless. The only thing that is going to convince you of that is when you see just how brilliant, glorious, lovely, captivating, intoxicating is the Lord Jesus Christ. The old citizenship is passing away. It's worthless. It gives us nothing, it can do nothing, but Christ, by comparison, gives us all that we need for life and godliness. As that great bard, Bob Dylan himself said, "He's done it all, and there's nothing anyone can pretend to do." You see, because what is Paul talking about here in verse 9 and 10? Well, verse 9 particularly, "that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith." See, what he's talking about there is that central theme, doctrine, reality, dynamic of the Christian life, namely grace. Now, why does Paul spend so much time on this? He's not just warning because these Judaizers are going to come. That seems to be the case, but it's more than that. If you take it within the context of the whole letter. Remember, he's saying to them, look, you are a gospel community defined by the gospel. And what that's going to mean is that there's going to be no bickering, there's going to be no arguing, there's going to be no complaining, because you've got to shine out like bright lights in a dark universe. And if that means you've got to prefer one another, you've got to love one another, you've got to consider one another more important than yourself, how is that going to happen? Well, it's only going to happen by grace. So what Paul does here in verse 9 is preach grace. That's what he's doing by talking about this old citizenship, because that is a citizenship of merit. And if it's a citizenship of merit, it will always lead to judgmentalism. It will always lead to a sense of superiority. Because that's what Paul's doing. He's not boasting in verse 5 and 6. He's basically showing you, this is what law always does. This is what merit always does. It always enables me to say, I'm better than you. How long have you been a Christian? 10 years. Well, I've been a Christian 28. I've been to theological college. I got a first. I'm married with 4 kids. I'm better looking. All theoretical, hypothetical here. Anything that you care to say, well, actually, I think I'm better than you. I pray more often. In public prayer, I actually pray more often than you. See, and if we bring these things out, then it's merit, and that's what we always default to. And not only that, but then it makes us judgmental, it makes us superior. Always. But if we preach grace, and that's what Paul is doing here in verse 8, then what that does is creates grace communities where there is no sense of superiority, because everything we have and everything we are is by grace. So if I can see truth that you can't see, it's only because God has opened my eyes in order that I might be the means by which you might see it too. And then we both see it together. I can't claim any merit for that, it's just grace. And if I'm able to withstand temptation in a particular area that you can't, then it's only because of grace. And I'm not going to sit in judgment upon you because it's grace. And so I'm going to help you stand temptation in that area where God, by His grace, enabled me to stand. But if I think it's merit, I'm going to look down upon you. And I may not kind of cast you out or whatever, but I'm going to patronize you. But grace just removes all of that, doesn't it? And it creates just a glorious atmosphere, a glorious air that we all breathe, a glorious food that we all feast upon, a glorious drink that we all gorge ourselves on. And it creates these communities where we prefer one another, where we seek one another's good, where we're concerned about one another's godliness and glory, where those are the things that matter to us. And that's why Paul's doing it. This old citizenship, merit, superiority, judgmentalism. It always has to. It has to happen. And when legalism creeps into churches, even evangelical churches, it will happen. It can do nothing else. Legalism is a blasphemy. Moralism is a blasphemy and a slur upon the gospel. It is always grace, only grace. And we've got to believe grace, we've got to love grace, we've got to live grace. By grace. So Paul, because he's so captivated by grace, means he's captivated by Christ. That's why he goes on to say what he does in verse 10. That I might know him. This Christ in it, who's given me his righteousness, that is from God, I want to know him. I want to know him more and more and more and more. The power that raised him from the dead, I want it to be at work in me, says Paul, so that I might be able to share in Christ's suffering, even if it does lead to death. And I'm only going to do that by grace as well. Not because I understand truth in a way that you don't. Not because I'm a person with greater self-discipline and fortitude you. But because grace has captured my heart. Because that is a way, however it happens, to resurrection. Because verse 11, in order that I might attain somehow to the resurrection from the dead. Isn't it, but Paul saying, maybe one day I will rise from the dead. He's saying, look, I don't care how it happens. I'm just going to rise from the dead. And this life of grace is a way to resurrection. Because this is the gospel. Because this is Christ. And then the second part. Verses 12 to 21. A new citizenship. Now we've obviously gone into that already. We've been talking about that. But don't let this old citizenship captivate you. Let this new citizenship win your heart. Because that resurrection that Paul talks about there in verse 11 is the gospel goal. And it is a vital component in a gospel attitude and a gospel identity and a gospel strategy. You see, we'll only have a gospel attitude if we know, believe in truly the resurrection of the dead. We'll only be able to live a gospel identity if we know, believe in the resurrection from the dead. We'll only be able to practice that phenomenally simple, ordinary gospel, mind-blowing gospel strategy that Paul advocates in chapter 2, if we believe in the resurrection from the dead. For this life to be lived well, it has to be lived in the light of the life to come. It cannot be lived well if this life is all that there is. It is eternity that gives meaning to a life that we live. You see, Paul was pressing on, wasn't he? He was pressing on towards glory. He was looking and he was longing for his Saviour. That's why it didn't matter that he was in prison. That's why he had his gospel attitude. That's why it didn't really matter that these Philippians were suffering persecution because they're a Christian. And why Paul doesn't kind of indulge them and say, oh, they're there, never mind. He says, look, get it into perspective. It's because there's a resurrection from the dead. This is what being a gospel citizen is all about. It's about our identity being in God. It's about recognizing that our life, our identity, our significance and worth is bound up in Christ. So we look forward to his appearing. We look forward, we long for his appearing. We groan for glory. That is our gospel goal. You see, the gospel is not a set of propositions that we assent to. It is encountering Christ. It's been captivated by his loveliness. It's been exposed by his holiness. It's been humbled by his grace. And we will long for the resurrection from the dead. We will long and groan for glory to the extent that we understand the gospel now. Because that is the extent to which we'll love our Saviour and be captivated by him. And our hearts will beat for him and we'll long to see him. What a glorious prospect, Paul is saying. One day you are going to come face to face with this King who loved you so well. This King who died on that cross for you. You're going to come face to face with him. It's as though you're going to walk through, as it were, the gates of heaven. And who's the first person that's going to meet you there? Jesus. And you're going to run into his arms. Isn't that a glorious prospect? You see, our gospel goal isn't an event to anticipate. It is a person to meet. Namely, Jesus. But look at the contrast in verse 19. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. These Judaizers, these people who are living in an old citizenship, any of us who live that old citizenship, who want to move back into that old citizenship, do so because these things are true of us. Their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame. Our minds are set on earthly things. You see, because all too often, sadly, it's not a contrast, is it? It's a little too close to reality for our comfort. Because our mind is too often on earthly things. Relationships, status, career, possessions, wealth. We've rehearsed some of that list already this week when we've been looking at Philippians. But they don't belong to this citizenship. This new citizenship that we have in Christ. They belong to that old citizenship where we try and define ourselves by external things. By anything and everything other than Christ. You see, because that's what makes them worthless. Not that they're intrinsically bad, but because they're the things that we invest in, they're the things that we hope in, they're the things that we worship, they're the things that we turn to for affirmation and significance. They're the things that keep us from Christ. And that's why they're bad. That's why they're worthless. That's why they're like that stuff that you just flushed down the toilet. Because they keep us from Christ. So if all of my hope and identity and significance and worth is invested in my family, so that's what I'm investing in, that's what I'm really giving my time to, I'm giving all of my resources to, then that too is just like this toilet material, because it's keeping me from Christ. If it's my career, it's keeping me from Christ. If it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend, it's keeping me from Christ. It's not that they're bad in and of themselves. In fact, some of them are great and good and lovely gifts from a caring, gracious Heavenly Father. But when we invest in them to that extent, then they become nothing more than toilet material. Because they keep us from Him, our one and only. And our true gospel goal, His honour, His name, His reputation, His kingdom, His glory. See, I don't know if you realise it, but we're always faced with a challenge in life. And it's that we believe a lie or we believe truth. In all sorts of situations, that's the challenge. It's as stark and as uncomfortable as that. Are you going to believe the truth or are you going to believe a lie? Just think of adultery, for example. Because we all know that's wrong. Well, the lie is, when a married man or woman is faced with an opportunity for adultery, the lie is, this is a way to life. This is a way to fulfillment. This is a way to excitement. This is a way to pleasure. There's a buzz about this that means I can feel I'm living again. That's how it's often presented. It's never presented of, you realise that this is an act of betrayal where you're going to completely break somebody's heart. Or you're going to just wreck two homes. It's never presented like that. It's that this is where there's joy. This is where there's pleasure. This is where there's life. And that's a lie. Because God says, no, true life, true joy, true pleasure is found in obedience to me. And so we're facing that situation. Am I going to believe a lie or am I going to believe the truth? Gospel truth, the truth as it is in Jesus. And if you commit adultery, it's because you bought the lie. It's because you swallowed it up, line and sinker. When the Holy Spirit has been trying to set your heart to believe the truth. But it applies, you see, that same logic applies in more morally acceptable areas. So, let's talk about a career. What does a career and careerism say to us? It says to us that It's this that is going to give you significance. This is what you've worked for. You deserve it. You've earned it. This is going to make you wealthy. This is going to give you status. The car that it gives, the prestige that it gives, the house that you're going to be able to buy, the people you're going to be able to mix with. This is what you've been waiting for. This is life. This is pleasure. This is identity, meaning, significance, worth. That's a lie. Because Jesus says, if you want to follow me, then you've got to give up all that, because I didn't even have a hole to crawl into. You see, and if that career takes you away from the people of God, if it moves you on from the gospel relationships that you're forming and the people to whom you're accountable, who are going to provoke you to godliness, if it's going to stop, break up, fragment that community, that church of which you're part that's making an impact in the area where you are, that's where there's life and godliness, not in that career. You see, the features of this old citizenship is that it's all about me and that it's all about the now. Look at verse 19 again. Their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame, their mind is on earthly things. What is the motto of this age? Well, as so often it seems, Queen, with the lead singer Freddie Mercury, kind of summed it up for us. And so we've just got a video this time. We had Eminem at the beginning, it's Freddie Mercury now. We had music, now we've got a video. We think. It does capture, doesn't it, our culture, 20th, 21st century, Western culture. We want it all and we want it now. It's not much I'm asking. I just want a future. Get out of my way. I want it all and I want it now. And that's the feature of that old citizenship, in whatever form it takes itself in complete unbridled hedonism, Freddie Mercury style, or in more morally accepted middle class value style. It's still the same. I want it all and I want it now. The gospel says we've got it all in Christ. C.S. Lewis once famously wrote this: we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The people that we come into contact with out there are far too easily pleased. This is where there is life, is where it's meant to be lived. In Christ, among the people of God. We're not asking them to give up anything. We're offering them life in all of its glorious fullness. We're asking them to stop believing lies and to start believing truth. And what is the difference between the two citizenships? Well, Paul tells us in verse 19 and 20 and 21, doesn't he? The one citizenship, where does it lead? Destruction. This new citizenship, where does it lead? It leads to life, to transformation, to renewal, to glory. Not only are we going to see our Saviour, but we're going to bear a striking resemblance to him. We're going to look in the mirror and say, whoa, I don't recognise myself. Am I really Steve Timmis? Live like this, and a gospel attitude, identity and strategy is going to be part of the deal. Live like this and our churches will be changed to be communities of life par excellence. Our relationships are going to be infused with a grace dynamic that will make our churches phenomenal. Because that's what God calls them to be. Our churches to be a phenomenon. A phenomenon is that which defies easy explanation. It's only the gospel of grace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, our lovely, glorious, gracious, majestic King. That's the only explanation for these lives that we live together. Let's pray. Father, please help us to love the Lord Jesus with all of our hearts. Help us to long for his appearing. Help us to ache, Lord, for that time when we will see him. Help us to be men and women, communities, Lord, who truly do groan for glory. May that be our gospel goal. May that, Lord, be part of the way, the glorious way in which you encourage that gospel attitude, that gospel identity. Help us to live that gospel strategy for your name and for your glory. Amen.
Amen.